If that doesn't do something for you, what's wrong with you? Your wood is wet. If that doesn't light your fire, your wood is wet. I'd like to have you open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24, and we'll pick it up in verse 29 this morning, Matthew 24. And I just want to give you advance notice, although we're really close to the date when our missions conference begins, 19 to 22. And I hope you will make every effort to attend those meetings, hear from our missionaries. We've got a wonderful keynote speaker, Don Parsons from Send International, and he's going to talk about God's unexpected grace and how that grace has shown up throughout the world in people coming to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. So plan to come. When you see the banners out there, know that the verse we chose was ripped out of context. I'm admitting that right up front. But it works for this idea of God's unexpected grace. All right, so don't tell me, Pastor, that's a judgment verse. I know that. But boy, it works for our conference. Matthew 24, 29 to 35 is where we're going this morning. You know, when Jesus came the first time, he came in almost total obscurity. Despite the scriptures that prophesied his lineage, as well as the time and place of his birth, only a tiny minority was watching and waiting for his coming. You know the story, because there was no room in Bethlehem, his birthplace was a stable. Only a few smelly shepherds acknowledged his arrival. And that's history. And it's very rare that anyone presumes to challenge it. But Jesus came the first time exactly as promised. And today, most of the civilized world celebrates his birth, his death, and his resurrection. Yet despite 1,845 Bible verses that speak of his second coming, history is repeating itself. Once again, only a small minority of people really expect Jesus to return. This morning, our excitement about Christ's coming should at least match the soul-lifting exhilaration of that song we just sang. Behold, he comes. It makes you want to shout something, doesn't it? I mean, Jerry Demick would love to smash his bass guitar. And Gail would like to kick over her piano bench. The reality of Christ's return ought to produce something in us. Don't you agree? Don't you agree? Even as Keegan prayed, you know, it ought to wake us up. It ought to revive us. It ought to stir us to renewed commitment and action. Unlike the obscurity of his first coming, when Jesus returns to earth the second time, the situation will be entirely different. A short time after he airlifts his church to the place he's prepared, the tribulation will begin on earth. Tribulation, as we've said, is 7 years of the most intense catastrophes in history. And Jesus compared this time to a woman who is about to give birth. Like her early birth pains, the first 3.5 years will gradually intensify. The early pains will then give way to hard labor, or the remaining 3.5 years. Unlike natural disasters, these disasters are punishments sent from God, and people on earth will know it. These disasters and the war that will break out will claim more than half the earth's population. The tribulation will begin with the opening of the first seal, the white horse rider of Revelation chapter 6. Daniel 9:27 indicates that he will rise out of territory once held by the Roman Empire. The Bible calls him the Antichrist, the man of sin, the first beast of Revelation 13. He will successfully negotiate a multinational peace agreement that for a 7-year term promises to protect Israel while allowing the nation to rebuild their temple and resume their worship. Now, this is just a guess, but his rapid rise to world domination, may be facilitated by the Russian-led invasion of Israel sometime after the peace agreement is ratified. Because of divine intervention, this invasion will go terribly bad for Russia and the coalition of Arab states. Ezekiel 38 and 39. And with Russia and the Arabs neutralized, at least for the time being, this powerful world ruler may seize the moment, may enter the vacuum. Yet this personality who first appears as a peacemaker will be Satan's pawn. He will be a deceiver. At the midpoint of the tribulation, or after 3.5 years, the Antichrist will set up an idol of himself in the Jewish temple. The prophet Daniel and Jesus called this act the abomination of desolations. The peace agreement made with Israel marks the starting point of the tribulation. Now, this act of sacrilege will mark the midpoint. And when those living in Judea see this sign, Jesus instructs them to flee to the mountains without delay. We looked at that last week, verse 15. Revelation 12 prophesies the whole story of Satan's rage and the way God will supernaturally protect a remnant of his people. From this time to the end, both Jews and Christians will be hated, hunted down, persecuted, and martyred. Any who refuse to worship the Antichrist, any who refuse to receive his mark will be executed. And as the tribulation winds down, the scriptures say Jerusalem will be surrounded by hostile armies, and 2/3 of the Jewish population will be massacred. And then in one final act of rebellion, the armies of the world will gather for the great battle of Armageddon. In complete, in utter desperation, many will cry out to God, and God will hear them, and he will deliver them. And then Jesus will return with the armies of heaven. And unlike the tiny minority who witnessed his first coming, unlike the rapture of the church, the Bible says every eye will see him when he returns. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him, so shall it be. Amen. In fact, when writing to believers in this present age, Paul wrote in Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, 7 years after Jesus airlifts us to be with him, all who have trusted Jesus during the church age will come from heaven to earth with him when he returns. Paul wrote, you also will appear with him in glory. And so this morning we want to unpack the verses where Jesus spoke of this momentous event. And I've divided the passage into 5 points, as you can see in the sermon notes. First of all, the cosmic disruptions. Verse 29, immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, verse 29 begins with the time notation, immediately after. And so here Jesus begins to reveal an outline of things that will happen immediately after the tribulation and just prior to his return. Revelation presents the divine punishments as seals open, trumpets blown, and bowls poured out. The 6 seals of Revelation 6 detail the beginning of birth pains that Jesus spoke of in Matthew 24 and 8. And once opened, the 7th seal of Revelation 8 consists of 7 trumpets. And according to the analogy of a woman about to give birth, the trumpet and the bowl judgments mark the second half of the tribulation and her time of hard labor. And like an orchestra that builds crescendo to an explosive climax, the judgments increase in severity and intensity. The 7th trumpet introduces the 7 bowl judgments of Revelation 16. And these punishments are horrific. They are unbearable. And as Jesus said in verse 21 and 22, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be short. And so here in verse 29, Jesus explains what will happen after the distress of those days. That is, after the seven bowls are poured out. Now, remember, the Bible says the tribulation will last precisely 7 years. And this is confirmed several times where each half is said to be 1,260 days or 42 months. But in chapter 12, Daniel prophesied this: from the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished, that's the midpoint of the tribulation, and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. Now, this is entirely speculation because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it seems possible that the additional 30 days, which move the count from 1260 to 1290, are days that follow the distress of those days when the signs and the events of verse 29 to 31 unfold. It could be other things happening as well. Then the 45 remaining days that move the count to 1,335 may represent the judgment of the nations, the gathering and the judgment of the nations described in Matthew 25. Well, Jesus said, "The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken." This total blackout and the cosmic disruptions that he prophesied were anticipated by the prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah 13:10, "The stars of heaven and their constellations will not show their light. The rising sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light." By the way, it's kind of a given, right? Shut off the sun, you shut off the moon, right? They kind of go together. Joel 3 and verse 15 and 16, "The sun and the moon will be darkened and the stars no longer shine. The Lord will roar from Zion and thunder from Jerusalem. The earth and the sky will tremble, but the Lord will be a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the people of Israel." See, at this critical moment, the Creator will switch off the house lights. You know, like a theater, just before a presentation begins, the sun and the moon will cease to illumine the earth. Now, as a warning to everyone, God will dial down the dimmer switch sometime earlier, because Revelation 8:12 says, "The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night." It's kind of a preview, a dialing down. But at this precise moment, God will shut off the lights entirely. Now, this judgment, I believe, is retributive, which means it's a punishment that matches the crime. In John 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." It's as though God says to humanity, "You love darkness instead of light? Well, then darkness is what you will have." The implications of total darkness are not real hard for us to imagine. Many of us have no doubt experienced a nighttime power failure. But the sun, the moon, and the stars do more than provide light. They are vital to navigational systems. The warm temperatures generated by the sun will quickly turn to an icy chill. Whatever solar power is generated at that time will shut down completely. Even the equilibrium that allows us to walk without stumbling will be affected. How many have taken a fall in the dark? You know, what's worse is trying to chew gum and walk in the dark. That's a bad combination. But you know, that isn't all. Jesus said the stars will fall from the sky, the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Now, the Bible says the stars and the planets are held in place by the power of God. And science and secularists laugh at such beliefs, but they will sober up when God relaxes his grip and allows these heavenly bodies to go careening through outer space. Against a backdrop of utter blackness, the sky will look like a failed fireworks display. The Greek word translated star is aster, which can refer to any luminous body in the sky aside from the sun and the moon. Dr. Henry Morris suggests these stars are meteors and asteroids that fall from the sky and pummel the earth. Dr. Luke includes the physiological effects these disruptions would cause. Leave it to a doctor, you know, to think of the physiological. But Luke 21:26 says, men will faint from terror, apprehensive of what's coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. You know, we know what an earthquake is. We don't like them. This is a skyquake. You know, what in the world is that? And though we can't really imagine what this will be, we can be sure that it's not a misprint, it's not a copyist error, because in Haggai 2:6, the prophet wrote, this is what the Lord Almighty says, in a little while I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. Notice the heavens and the earth. And this verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 12:26-28. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Notice that adverb, therefore, in verse 28. You know, therefore means the impact of these prophetic warnings and promises should impact our lives. If we believe them as we should, they will make us thankful worshipers. Why study Bible prophecy? Why is it important? Because embracing the truth about who God is, embracing the truth about God's righteous judgments will awaken in us, or should awaken in us, a sense of reverence and awe. I mean, we cannot truly believe these promises and remain unchanged. Next, in verse 30, Jesus prophesied a sign that would be entirely unique and unmistakable. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now, ever since verse 4, Jesus has been answering the disciples' questions. Verse 3, tell us, they said, when will this happen? What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? And instead of naming a date like we wish he would, Jesus described the conditions and the events of the tribulation that would lead to his coming and the end of the age. Now, this is how he answered the when part of their question. In other words, when all these things happen, the time is near. But here in verse 30, Jesus answered the what part of their question, what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? And Jesus said that his coming will be signaled by an unmistakable sign he called the sign of the Son of Man. Now, the Greek language is helpful here. The subjective genitive translated the sign of the Son of Man tells us the sign is the Son of the Man himself. He is the sign. His glory is the sign. The sign that will be visible to everyone on earth will be the way Jesus comes to earth on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. In other words, the sign of his coming will be so gloriously spectacular, no one will miss it. And even though we know that his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, the glory of his return will be universally observed. Arnold Fruchtenbaum explains, as this sign is coupled with God's glory, it is obviously the Shekinah glory light that will signal the second coming of the Messiah. There will be a total blackout with no light penetrating at all, followed by a sudden, glorious, tremendous light that will disperse the blackness. This Shekinah light will be the sign of the second coming of the Messiah. This brilliant display of light will be followed by the return of the Messiah himself. Thomas Ice adds this, the sign will likely be some form of the Shekinah glory that has been manifested throughout history. After all, it was the sign of Christ's first coming, the Shekinah glory that flashed upon a darkened sky announcing his birth to the shepherds. It was the Shekinah glory that led the wise men from the east. So it is that his sign, the sign of the Son of Man, will once again be his trademark, the Shekinah glory cloud. human being has ever seen the full unveiled glory of God in Christ. And no one will ever see it until Christ returns. Remember, Peter, James, and John saw an amazing preview when Jesus was transfigured. But notice, verse 30 says, all the nations of the earth will mourn. The same response is indicated in Revelation 1 and verse 7. The survivors of the Gentile nations will mourn when they see this impressive sign. For some, their mourning will accompany repentance and salvation. That will be the response of many survivors in Israel. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplications. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son. They realized that Jesus they crucified was their Messiah and is their Messiah because he is risen and very much alive. But for the most part of the survivors on earth, the mourning will be an expression of anger and outrage and fear and frustration. 2 Corinthians 7:10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. No longer will fallen humanity be able to laugh, deny, or resist this glorious one who is the way, the truth, and the life. The unsaved will be confronted by the truth they persistently denied. And then thirdly, the gathering of the elect, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. In Matthew 23 and verse 37, Jesus revealed the heart of God toward his wayward people. Remember what he said there? He said, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And now, this same Jesus promises to return at a time when Jerusalem is again in great peril. And he will supernaturally deliver his people and gather them together. And this future gathering of the elect was prophesied in Isaiah 11 and verse 12. He will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. By the way, the Bible says that's what they've been dispersed to, the four quarters of the earth. Now he's going to regather them. The fact that Jesus will employ angels at the time of the end is seen in Matthew 13, 41, and 49. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. This is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous. But prior to this gathering of the unsaved wicked during that perhaps 45-day period Daniel alluded to, Jesus will send his angels to gather his elect. His elect refers to Jewish people who have survived the tribulation, have repented or changed their mind about Jesus, and have embraced him as their Messiah. And those who are gathered will enter the millennial kingdom alive, the kingdom that Jesus will establish following the judgment of Matthew 25. Now you have the parable of the fig tree in verse 32 and 33. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. You know, in the spring of the year, and don't we long for the spring of the year? You know, in the spring of the year, when temperatures begin to wake and warm things up, nutrients begin to flow in the trunk and the branches of the tree. You know, I remember a story was told by Rod Curtis. He said he had an apple tree that wouldn't bear fruit, and some old farmer or somebody told him to go out and whack it with a baseball bat. He almost got arrested for doing that. But nonetheless, You whack a tree at the right time of year, and it encourages the flow of the nutrients. And so the warm temperatures and the inflow of nutrients triggers the leafing out process. And Jesus said, when you see new leaves appearing on your fig trees, you know that summer is near. Well, leafing out doesn't happen during the fall. It doesn't happen during the winter months. It only happens at springtime, which of course precedes summer. And so Jesus states his point, even so, or in the same way, when you see all these things, you know that it is near, right at the door. Now, I have to say that some go to great lengths to explain how the fig tree represents Israel and the budding fig tree represents Israel becoming a nation in 1948. And you know, none of us who believe God's word deny the fact that the fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures demand Israel to be a nation. But there's no need to allegorize. There's no need to spiritualize anything here. The parable is simple, is uncomplicated. Jesus has been speaking in concrete terms about observable things. He's been talking about actual physical disturbances on earth. He's been talking about actual cosmic disturbances in the sky. And to explain his meaning, he said in verse 33, even so, when you see all these things, that is, these prophesied conditions and events, know that it is near, right at the door. Now, all these things can only refer to what Jesus has been talking about ever since he started answering their questions. The birth pains, verse 4 to 14, the abomination of desolation, verse 15, the need to flee because of the impending peril, verse 16 to 28, and the catastrophic upheaval of the universe. And so he's saying, like the relation of a tree that is leafing out to the advent of summer, all of these things are signs that indicate his coming is near. Indeed, it is right at the door. Now, it would be a gross understatement to say that the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments will dramatically change life on earth. That's an understatement. The tribulation will radically alter earth's topography and the configuration of the starry universe. Scenes so familiar will pass away. A flourishing economy will be but a memory. Billions of people will pass away. Everything will be in a state of chaos, a state of flux. And people who disregard God's word will not know what to expect next. And yet Jesus offered some hope to those who believe his words. Because in contrast with all that is passing away, Jesus reminded them of two unchanging certainties that will not pass away. The things that will never pass away, verse 34 and 35. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Well, first of all, he said, this generation will certainly not pass away till all these things have happened. Now remember, one specific people group is in view in verse 4 to 34. And this people group is identified by the pronoun you, which appears 12 times. In verse 22, 24, and 31, this group is identified as the elect or his elect. And now, in verse 34, this same group is referred to as this generation. Now, in each case, this group represents Jewish people living in the tribulation who will repent and put their faith in Jesus. This generation can't possibly refer to the disciples' generation or to the nation at large. We know that every single person who was a part of the disciples' generation died prior to Christ's return. Now, some who hold other views actually suggest that Jesus was just guessing in verse 34. How about that? Though it's unfortunate for those he misled, Jesus simply made a mistake. Are you kidding me? That's not my Jesus. You know, Jesus doesn't speculate about anything, and he certainly doesn't make mistakes, and he certainly doesn't mislead anybody. Divine omniscience precludes all guesswork. And so, looking to this future time, Jesus said, this generation of Jewish believers who will suffer and by divine protection survive the horrors of the tribulation, this generation will not pass away till all these things have happened. This generation, living in that 7-year period, will not pass away. So this is the first enduring thing, speaking to this group directly in advance of all these things coming to pass, knowing that there's going to be a day when they find themselves in the tribulation, they open God's word and they read and say, hey, this is a sign and it happened. This is a sign and it happened. Here's where we are. Jesus said that here's something you can count on. This generation that you're a part of, this generation of Jewish believers will survive. This generation is a remnant God has promised to preserve. And finally, Jesus said there's something else that will endure forever, something else you should anchor your life to. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Now, he made this promise first in Matthew 5:18, where he said, I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. You know, in that verse, Jesus promised that God's word would endure forever and that everything he promised will be accomplished. And now in Matthew 24 and verse 35, Jesus makes a similar promise about his words. About his words. Like God's word, his words are equally durable and they are equally reliable. Remember how John 14 opens up? He says, let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. See? Here's the thing about the word of God. It isn't pliable. It isn't unreliable like words of a mere man or a mere woman. His promises are never maybe or, you know, if things go as planned. God's word is inflexible. It's entirely trustworthy. His promises never fail. His prophetic word never fails. Do you believe that? So once again, in the midst of complete chaos, where everything once trusted, relied on, familiar, is coming unglued, Jesus said, it's not that way with my words. You can trust my words through the fiercest storm. You can rely on my words despite powerful deception, despite war and famine and earthquakes and persecution. You can count on my words when the abomination of desolation happens. And my words are still trustworthy when the sun and the moon cease to shine and the orderly universe goes haywire. When everything around you is changing and passing away, my words will never pass away. And so, friends, this is how it will be when Jesus returns to earth. A time of utter catastrophe and distress will give way to darkness, impenetrable darkness, followed by incredible supernatural light. And then Jesus will return. And Malachi 4:2 is one of my favorite verses in the Bible. But for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. That's what God's people are going to look like. Woo! What a day this is! We've been waiting for this! And now he's come. Now, as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want you to look at one more verse. One more verse. Now there is in store for me, this is the Apostle Paul writing, the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Is that you? I'm going to ask the men to come forward and prepare the Lord's table. I asked you a question last Sunday. Do you love the Lord Jesus? I need my Bible. I asked you, do you love the Lord Jesus? Like most of you, when Peggy and I were courting and then engaged, we just absolutely cherished every moment we could be together, you know, be together. And in our situation, we were separated for about 6 months. She was at one school, and I was working in the Christian Halfway House ministry. We're 2 hours apart, and we didn't get to see each other very often. But when that weekend came, when she was able to come down to New Jersey, you know, I was useless all day Friday. She's coming Friday night, you know. And so we asked the question, do you love the Lord Jesus? Now, here's the second question. Are you longing for his appearing? Because if you love him, you will be longing for his appearing. What Jesus was describing with his disciples around the table at the upper room was not religion. It was a relationship. And he spoke to them intimately. He spoke to them personally. He looked at each disciple eyeball to eyeball when he described the sacrifice that was about to take place and what that sacrifice meant. Let me read it again with those thoughts in our mind. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And once again, as Jesus said this, I believe he was looking into the eyes of each man. This blood is shed for you. This body of mine will be broken for you. And not only that, there's coming a day when we're going to celebrate in a memorial way this Last Supper in the kingdom. You're going to make it. You're going to be there. And the same is true for every one of us who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Let's bow our heads and our hearts together. Father, we pray that you would help us to look at our own lives, look at our own hearts, and ask that question once again, do I love the Lord Jesus? Do I really love him? And Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commands. You'll obey me. But then am I longing for his return, for his appearing? If I love him, then I will. And I'll be ordering my life in such a way that I will be found doing those things he has asked me to do. Not like a person waiting at a bus stop with time to kill, but I'll be actively involved in serving him and living my life for him. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to examine our hearts as we partake of these elements that represent the sacrifice that was made on our behalf so that we could have life. And how we thank you for that, for we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.